Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews 12. I want to depart from our series of studies from John 17 just for today and focus on a text of Scripture that I think may be helpful to us, not only in a practical sense, but in preparing our hearts to come to the table of the Lord. And I just want to read verses 1 through 2. And then verse 2 actually be the text I want to open up this morning. And if those windows are too cool on people, don't be afraid to get up and close them. There are a lot of colds and stuff going around. We don't want to exacerbate that. So if anyone's cool, don't be afraid to have someone shut those windows. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In 1961, the process of getting into the New Jersey State Police was long and extremely difficult. From a natural perspective, the odds of getting into the academy were off the charts. It was rumored that there were about 1,500 applicants statewide when I took the test, and only 66 were accepted into the academy. But the hard part was yet to come. Only 50% of those who were accepted in the academy made it through. Out of the 66, only 33 graduated. A few washed out, but most resigned on themselves, on their own. The physical demands and the emotional stress was such that those who resigned could not or would not put up with it. Now, without exception, everyone I knew who graduated and worked with once we left this academy, said basically the same thing. They were glad they went through it, but there was not enough money in the world that would entice them to want to go back through it again. I can't speak for others, but the one thing that motivated me to endure was the attempts to look past all the demands and the stress of the day to the day you'd wear what you called the blue and the gold. Looking past those long, hot summer days in the summer of 61, and it was hot that summer. Looking past those times when I got my head knocked off in the boxing ring. Looking past that night we had to run through the woods for 5 miles because this is the worst bunch of misfits that ever come through this academy. Looking past the feeling that every instructor in that academy had a personal hatred for me. Looking past the probability that when they get up in the morning, they thought to themselves, how can we make life miserable for old Smith? You know, I got so I hated my name. I heard the name Smith so often, and it struck terror in your heart because you knew you were in trouble. I just wish I never had that name anymore. What can we blame on him today? I can remember 2 weeks in a row where they picked two of us out, and everything that happened in that academy, me and that other recruit got blamed for. How can we degrade and humiliate and demoralize him so he can't even sleep at night? That never worked because you were so tired, you slept like a baby all night long. How loud should we yell when we're standing 6 inches away from his face? Now, amidst of all that rigorous hardship, there was a dim measure of joy. A very dim measure, but a measure of joy. I believe it was God who gave me the grace to look beyond that day to the time I would become a New Jersey State Trooper. And I think that was one of the things that gave me the determination to endure and persevere. Now, that's one of the principles for persevering in the faith that's set before us in the text I want us to consider this morning. Adversity, afflictions, trials can be most profitable in the life of the child of God. Growth in grace, refinement of godly virtues, and the development of a patience are most dramatically realized when we are put in the crucible of affliction. But the opposite is also true. Adversity, afflictions, trials, and tribulations can be a most dangerous time in the life of a child of God. because we have the tendency to be so focused on the trials that we cannot see beyond them, and we're overcome by them. And many professed believers become so demoralized, they give up, some depart from Christ, and walk with Him no longer. That was a major concern in the pastoral heart of the writer of this letter. The internal evidence of the book of Hebrews, and especially this 12th chapter, implies that these Hebrew Christians were facing some sort of pressure, or probably persecution, for their professed faith in Christ. As a result, some of them were being tempted to renounce their faith in Christ, or at least go back under a certain aspect of the old law in hopes from getting out from underneath that pressure. And the writer throughout this epistle dissuades them from apostatizing from the faith from two themes or two perspectives. First, by showing that Christ as high priest is superior to Levitical priesthood under the old covenant and the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. The priesthood and the sacrificial system under that old covenant were only types and shadows of Christ and the cross. In fact, the old covenant was rendered null and void by Christ, so there was really no old covenant to go back to. But secondly, in a practical sense, showing that to turn away from Christ and the gospel is to start down the road of no return, the road of apostasy. According to Hebrews 6, a true apostate will never again be brought to repentance. They will never return to the Lord. And this is why we find strong exhortations to persevere in the faith, along with all the sober warnings about the dangers of apostasy strategically scattered throughout this great epistle. And the most extensive of all the practical exhortations to persevere and sober warnings about apostasy are found in this 12th chapter. At the outset, as I just read to you, the writer uses the image of a marathon race and the stamina needed to finish the race to illustrate the need for perseverance in the face of adversity and affliction. Therefore, since we are also surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the main thing we see in this particular text is that there is the need to exercise rigorous discipline, spiritual discipline, that sanctified determination to pursue godliness and holiness by the various means of grace, being the top priority in our life, taking the radical steps necessary to putting away and avoiding sin. Pursuing godliness, avoiding sin by the grace of God. Spiritual discipline is absolutely essential in pursuing godliness and holiness. Discipline is not godliness, but there'll be no godliness without discipline. 1 Timothy 4:7, "But reject, O wise fables, and exercise yourself to godliness." Spiritual discipline is absolutely essential in persevering in the faith. Both of these concepts are found in this 12th chapter. Notice the encouragement for this rigorous discipline in the very first word of verse 1, "therefore." It refers all the way back to the warning about not giving up in the face of adversity and the need to persevere. Go back to chapter 10. "Having reminded them of the severe persecution they have already been through," in verses 32 through 34, he then begins to exhort them, don't now give up. Look at verse 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance," or perseverance, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And then he quotes from the Old Testament. "For yet in a little while he was coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition." In other words, Drawing back here is not just a backsliding Christian. This is the apostate who draws back to the damnation of the souls, but we are not of those who draw back to the to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Then as you come in the chapter 12, we see the word therefore, and it refers back to what he was just talking about. In order to underscore this in uncertain terms, that we need to persevere, the writer begins in chapter 11 with Abel and works down through biblical history, and he gives us example after example of men and women who have accomplished great exploits by faith. Those who demonstrated great acts of faith and persevered in the faith, in some cases under the most trying of conditions and in the face of the most gruesome and painful forms of death. And before he sets forth the factors involved in running this race against the stiff headwind of adversity, he gives us great encouragement to exercise rigorous spiritual discipline by reminding us of the powerful testimony that these Old Testament saints are to us. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, some have misinterpreted this to mean that all the believers who have died and gone on before us are sitting in the stands of a great amphitheater and are watching us run the race. Now, that's totally foreign to the text and the context. It is not that we are surrounded by those who are witnesses of us, but we are surrounded by those who are witnesses to us. That's why you have the whole 11th chapter. We are surrounded by a great cloud of Old Testament saints who witness to us, whose lives speak to us of the power of the faith and the perseverance of faith. And before he begins to set down the specifics of the discipline that will be required in us to run that race with endurance, he points back to the powerful testimony of the lives of all those who have gone on before us to encourage us. Then he begins to consider the specifics of this rigorous discipline. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the primary thought of verse 1, look at it now, is the phrase, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the primary thought. The writer, as I said, is speaking in terms of a marathon race and the stamina needed to finish as a metaphor for persevering in the faith in the face of adversity. The subordinate clauses in verse 1 and the exhortation in verse 2 are the specific things that we must do if we are to run that race with endurance. Having told us that we must run with endurance, he sets down three specific aspects of this rigorous discipline that we must employ if we are to persevere in the face of adversity. Look at the text. First of all, the putting off of everything in our life that is a drag weight to our faith. Let us lay aside every weight. Secondly, the putting off of the sin that so easily trips us up and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Thirdly, keeping our eyes focused on Christ as our perfect example in verse 2. Now it is here I want to do some exegetical gymnastics. I want to leap over the first two aspects of this rigorous discipline and land on the third, which has to do with the exhortation about the Lord Jesus. In preparation for coming to the table of the Lord, I want to focus on this exhortation about how our Lord persevered in the face of adversity that was and will remain unprecedented in form and intensity. And then I'll seek to draw out some practical application. The crowd of witnesses of verse 11 are not the object of our faith. They testify of faith. They are examples of us how to persevere. But the focus of our faith is on the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus. Jesus Christ is the sole focus of our faith. Notice he's referred to as the author and finisher of faith. Now let me get a little technical for just for a moment here. What does that mean? Well, it could mean that he is the one from whom our faith comes and the one who sustains us in the faith. And we know that's certainly true. That's plainly taught throughout the whole of Scripture. Faith is a gift, and we even saw in our studies in John 17, or are seeing in our studies of John 17, that the Lord sustains us through interceding and praying for us. Christ is the one for whom we receive the gift of faith. Christ is the one who causes us to persevere and sustains us in the faith. The interpretation is fueled by the Word. Look at it now. If you have a King James or New King James, our, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's what caused a little confusion. Because you notice the word our is in italics, which means it's not in the original. Which leaves open the possibility of the second interpretation, but I think fits the text better. He himself began the race and finished the race in the face of unprecedented adversity. Therefore, we are to run with endurance the race before us. Then we must look to the one perfect example and witness of what faith is and how faith endures regardless of the adversity he was made to face. The word author has as its primary meaning one who takes the lead. One who goes in advance of those who follow. In this case, the one who took the lead in running this race and enduring to the end. We are to look to Jesus in running the race of faith with endurance because he took the lead in the race. He finished the race, the author and finisher of our faith. There are four things said in our text about the Savior's life, each of which we need to ponder carefully. First, the motive or reason which prompted Jesus to take the lead and to persevere in the race to the end. It's bound up in that phrase, who for the joy that was set before him. Here we see the powerful motivating factor in the mind and the heart of our Lord, which gave him the determination to persevere to the end. The motivating factor is for the joy that was set before him. What does that mean? Because we've spent several messages showing you the tremendous heartache and pain and suffering that Christ went through. How could the writer of Hebrews say, for the joy that was set before him? What was the source and subs of that joy? How did joy enter into the picture in light of what our Lord was made to endure and suffer? Let me give you several reasons. First of all, the joy of fulfilling the perfect will of his Father and the glory that it would bring to him. All through the Gospels, we find our Lord saying that he came to do the will of his Father. He often said, even in John 17, that the very words that he spoke were the very words given to him by the Father. His goal was to always do those things that would please his Heavenly Father. In the midst of all of that pain and suffering, our Lord was able to look past it all and knew that he was going to do his Father's perfect will, and that gave him some measure of joy. Secondly, the joy of knowing that he would be highly exalted and given a position of prominence in all of creation. That's what the writer says happened to him at the end. Look at the end of verse 2. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul tells us in Philippians verse 2, 9 and 10, therefore God has highly exalted him and given a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the joy of knowing that he was obtaining eternal redemption for all that were given to him by the Father. Go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That means once we've been redeemed, we never need to be redeemed again. Also, in redeeming us, he even purged our conscience. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He knew that when he died and shed his blood, he was not only going to obtain eternal redemption for those that God had given him, but his blood would actually purge their conscience to a point where they knew they were totally forgiven. And I don't know what other words to use. This sounds so technical and carnal, but his work of redemption was retroactive. Look at verse 15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. In other words, when he died, his blood not only reaches as far into the future as to the last person who will be saved, but it reached backward and cleansed all of those that were under the old covenant. Why? That they might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Jesus saw all of that, and he was able to look past the cross, and it gave him some measure of joy to endure that cross. The joy of knowing that every one of the elect would be brought to salvation and not one of them would be lost. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all those he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. As we would say, and again, I don't mean to be coarse, no one's going to fall through the cracks. Everyone that God the Father gave to Christ, he will redeem. And he will bring into his eternal glory. Not one will be lost. And there'll be a day, if you go over to you'll see the joy that came from looking forward to the time when he will stand before the Father, surrounded by all of those in heaven who were given him by the Father. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews. I'm not going to try to set the context. It's too technical. It would take too long. But I think this text speaks for itself. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to heaven, to make the author of the salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. We are so perfected positionally in Christ that Christ, as the pure spotless Lamb of God, is not ashamed to call us his brother. We're sometimes ashamed of him, but he's never ashamed of us. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. Now notice, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. The Lord Jesus is going to stand before the Heavenly Father with all of the saints that were redeemed from all of the ages and say, Father, here am I, and every single one that you have given to me. And in the midst of the unprecedented physical, emotional, spiritual agonies that our Lord was made to endure, a large measure of unspeakable joy was glowing in the innermost recesses of his soul. And that unspeakable joy of knowing that he was doing the Father's will, the unspeakable joy of knowing he was accomplishing eternal redemption, and that they would all stand with him before the Father one day, was the thing that helped him persevere. Secondly, the adversity he overcame. Not only the joy that he understood, but the adversity he overcame. Look at the text back in chapter 2. He endured the cross. He endured the cross. The brutal beatings, the grossest forms of injustice, the taunts and jeers, the long hours of crucifixion, being made sin for us, having laid on him the iniquity of all, and knowing the absolute horror of being abandoned and isolated from his heavenly Father as he paid the debt for our sin, because he was able to look past the cross and saw his sufferings would accomplish, he was given the grace and the stamina to endure the agonies of the cross. Thirdly, his disdain for whatever stood in the way was finishing the race, despising the shame. Even though the degradation, the shame and reproach heaped upon him was truly felt, even though the shame and reproach heaped upon him was real and demoralizing, there was a sense in which he despised what was done to him. Remember in the Psalms it said, "Shame has covered my face to such a degree that in Psalm 22, Jesus said, 'I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people.'" It is true that the taunts and jeers of his enemies had their desired effect upon him. He said, "All those see me, laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" But because he was able to see what was going to be accomplished by all this, he considered the shame and reproach heaped upon him as trivial. Basically what Paul says. When we consider what's laid up for us in glory, he says it's not worthy to even be compared to the heartaches and hardships that we go through in this life. His work in accomplishing our redemption is finished. But being now, notice the actual entrance into that joy that he anticipated in the latter part of verse 2, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we know from John 17, he's not just sitting there. He's not inactive. He's praying for us. He's exhorting us. He's interceding for us. He prays for us, speaks in our behalf, and is actively engaged in applying his work of redemption through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me draw a line or two of application. We need to marinate our minds in the Word of God so that when adversity comes and tragedy strikes, we will be able to see beyond the pain and suffering to the blessings that lay ahead. Easy to say. Easy to preach. It's hard to put into practice. But we need to marinate our minds in the Word of God so that when adversity comes and tragedy strikes, we will be able to see beyond the pain and suffering to the blessings that lay ahead. This thought come to me. Go over to Psalm 1. Psalm we're all very familiar with. That's certainly implied in this text. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose fruit brings forth its season, whose leaf shall not wither." In other words, in times of drought and adversity, he's going to remain fresh and green. Why? Because he meditates on the law of God day and night. The joy and blessing of knowing that adversity is designed to bring about our spiritual growth. That's certainly set forth there in chapter 12. Back to Hebrews 12. "Having told us that we must lay aside every weight, we must cast aside every sin, we must look to Jesus, our example." He says, verse 3, "consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You see what happens when you take your mind off of Christ? When you take your mind off of what he endured, you're going to become weary, you're going to be discouraged, you're going to be downcast. And then he goes on to say to these people who went through horrible persecution, you have not you resisted to blood striving against sin. In other words, keep your eye on Christ, you're going to become discouraged. The hardships you're going through are nowhere near compared to what Christ did. And thirdly, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten a very important issue. And you have forgot the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he received. If we endure chastening, God deals with us as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who correct us and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So that's one of the things that gives us the joy. We have the joy because it shows that we are sons of God when we're going through hard times. But we also, it brings joy because we know that when God is done, it's going to bring about a growth in grace. We also know that the storms of life will come to an end. That will brings joy. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The joy and blessing of knowing that this life will, with all of its hardships, pain and suffering, will be over for us someday. That's why I use that text of scripture from 1 Thessalonians 4. Heaven awaits us, where we will forever be with the Lord. This does not exclude the normal human responses to adversity. When the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, it did not mean that Jesus was unaffected by the sufferings. He was greatly affected. We saw for the last time we were took communion in chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers with supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. But in the midst of the unprecedented physical, emotional, and spiritual agonies that our Lord was made to endure, a large measure of unspeakable joy was glowing in the innermost recesses of his soul. It was that joy that gave him the grace to endure the cross, see the shame that was heaped upon him as insignificant in comparison to what he would accomplish. It's that mixed bag of emotional responses that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 94:19. In the multitude of my anxieties, your comforts delight my soul. See, he didn't deny his anxieties. He says, I had a whole bunch of them. But in the midst of all of that, your comforts bring me delight. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But if we are not marinating our minds in the Word of God, if we are not putting on the whole armor of God, we're going to be overcome by the circumstances. It is God's Word that warns us of the adversity to come. And it's God's Word that tells us how to persevere in the faith when it comes. It is God's Word that prompts us to look past the adversity and seek to catch a glimpse of the blessing that awaits us in this life and the life to come. And I know from our own experience, if you can't look past the adversity to the blessings that God has promised, you're going to be demoralized and beaten down and overcome by them. But Christ is our example. Just as he looked past, may God give us the grace. I don't mean pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, putting on a happy face, ha ha ha, yee hee hee, look how happy I am. I mean a joy that's generated by the principles and the truth of the Word of God. One day, all of our loved ones are coming out of that grave. One day, if we die, we're coming out of that grave. If we're alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together. We're all going to be changed and be with the Lord forever. We need to look past the hardships and look at the blessings that God has promised us. Let's remember it was all accomplished by one person, our precious Lord Jesus, and His work at the cross and His resurrection. Let's bow in prayer. We do not know what a day may bring forth, Heavenly Father. In a moment of time, the peace and the comfort and the joy that we're experiencing can be shattered by a tragedy, by an unexpected medical report, by an injury or a disease, or some other difficulty or hardship. Thank you for the resources that we have that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for setting our precious Lord Jesus up before our mind's eye as an example of how to persevere so that we run with endurance the races set before us. May our eyes be fastened on Him, not only as an example, but for the one who gives us the grace and the mercy to go on. Forgive us when we fail to look to Christ. Forgive us when we become blinded to what's beyond our troubles. Forgive us for allowing our heartaches to become so big that we see nothing else but our heartaches, because it's just so demoralizing. May this truth be emblazoned on the hearts and our minds of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.